Lee? Good. Okay. We'll look at the handout a little bit later as we get into our Bible study, but that handout is a copy of what we have on the back page of the study booklet. And the timeline, as we know, is always helpful in knowing where we are in the dealings that God has with his creation. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll look into God's word for this morning. How thankful we are, eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you so much for the written scriptures that we have to hold and to read and to study and to be encouraged by in a time when things can be difficult. We know that life is full of problems and challenges and difficulties because we live in a world that's controlled by the satanic powers of evil. And we are not to be victims and subjected to the dark side of what's going on down here, but we're to be ambassadors proclaiming the truth of your word, rightly divided. Proclaiming to others the message of reconciliation that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And today, the message we preach is the message of grace and peace to a needy and a lost and a dying world. And we pray, Lord, that as we study here this morning, that we would be better prepared individually to be strong in the Lord in the power of your might, and that we would be unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. I thought we would talk this morning about what pleases the Lord. Pleasing the Lord is something that probably most everybody would say they'd like to do. Well, if you want to please the Lord, we have to go into the Word of God to see what God says pleases Him, what He is satisfied with, and what He approves of. There's a lot of activity and a lot of things that are done in the name of religion, in the name of denominations, in the name of faith. And some of them have nothing to do with pleasing the Lord. People might think that's their motivation, what they're accomplishing, but that's not the case. So if we want to really know what pleases the Lord, we want to hear from Him what He has to say, and then we want to line up with that and to join Him in being satisfied ourselves in what He is satisfied with. Before we look at a few things that God is pleased with, I thought we might start off by looking at a couple of things God is not pleased with. And one of the best ways to teach for anyone who ever stands and proclaims and teaches God's word is to teach by contrast what was, what is, what isn't, what should be, because then you can really see clearly exactly the truth that's being presented. When one teaches by contrast, it's very difficult for somebody to sit and to accept the truth and hold on to the error, because the error is shown to be what it is in contrast to the truth. Look at we'll just look at three things. There's a lot of things God is not pleased with. We'll just look at a couple of them. Look at in Romans, for example, chapter 8, verse 8. In Romans chapter 8, we see Paul talking here. The context of the passage is the acceptability of the believer in Christ and the struggle that the believer has in Christ with the flesh and the new man. And we're all aware of the fact that there's a contrast drawn in Scripture between Adam and Christ. And before somebody comes to faith in Christ, they're Adam. And they have all the things that Adam gave them by birth. And none of them are any good. None of them will get them to heaven. And when somebody trusts Christ as their Savior and believes the gospel, that Christ died for them and was buried and rose again for their justification, and they're saved by God's grace because of the blood, they've been given a new nature. And those two natures war within the heart of the believer, in your heart and in mine, for dominance and to struggle for preeminence in your thinking and in your behaviors. And the Lord wants the mind of Christ to prevail. And how does that happen? It happens as we submit our minds to Bible doctrine and let the Word of God work in our life. In chapter 8, verse 8, we read, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And again, the context here is for a believer who's walking after Adam, walking in darkness, walking apart from the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And God is not pleased with that life. And we talked a little bit about this Thursday night, how that in the age of grace in which we live, how different it is from the age of law, and how Pauline truth tells us that even if that's true of you, God doesn't turn his face from you. God doesn't send punishment into your life like a lot of pastors and elders and Bible teachers and teach. God patiently waits for you to return. And how does God expect one of his children to return? By being responsive to the Word of God. And the Word of God is designed to do that. But in this case, we read, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." It's also true in a greater context, but that's not what this context is teaching. Apart from faith in Christ, God the Father will never be pleased with mankind. We know that man tries to be good and go to church and obey the commandments and be religious and those types of things. But God took care of man's greatest need and man's provision to please him by supplying his Son as our Savior. So the first thing that God is not pleased with in this passage relative to believers is those who are in the flesh, in contrast to those who are in the Spirit. Look at Hebrews 11:6. In Hebrews, we see what God, a second area here where God is not pleased. Some verses that Hebrews 11:6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." So faith, and as we know, faith is believing what God says to you. That's what faith is. It's not a matter of closing your eyes and taking a walk and expecting God to put your feet on solid ground as you put one step in front of the other. No, that's foolishness. And the church we know is full of foolishness when it comes to the definition of faith and the walk by faith. But faith is believing God. Abraham struggled not, we read in scriptures, at the promise of a seed. And his struggling not is defined as a definition of faith. He trusted God. He believed God's word, and he took it as something he could count on. So God will not work with people who won't believe that he is. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And we live in a world that we all exercise faith in a lot of categories. But some people we know, when you start talking about faith in God, say, "You know, I need more evidence." And yet, to talk about faith in other things, people take lots of things by faith. But God looks for faith in his creation. And that faith, obviously, is confidence, a confident expectation in what he has said to us. One last passage in Ezekiel, right after Daniel. In Ezekiel 33:11, or before Daniel, 33, and this is the one more thing that we read that God takes no pleasure in. "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." This is in contrast to what the heathen might might say relative to the God of the Christian. Because they say, well, what about all those over here and what about all those over there? Is the God of the Bible going to damn them? And all of a sudden the Christians put on a defense trying to explain, no, God is a God of love. And God is a God of, you know, and we don't want to ever be put on the defense. We want to be on the offensive, as we know. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And who are the wicked? All of us who are in Adam, which is everybody, before we come to faith in Christ. What is God pleased with? Let's start out with the Matthew 3:17. And in the New Testament, there are eight things that are specifically identified as far as the things that God is pleased with. In Matthew 3:17, and the first thing that God is pleased with, as you might expect, is His Son. Is His Son. And, you know, we should be pleased with His Son. We should be pleased with everything that God is pleased with. Let's look at this passage before we look at the verse 17. In verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John the Baptist, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the first passage in Scripture where we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triunity of God, expressed. We see the Son there in person. We see the Spirit descending from glory in a form like a dove, and we hear the Father's words. And what's the Father saying here? He is saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We want to talk about the fact that God is well pleased with His Son. And you know what? This verse should draw our minds back to Ephesians 1:6, if you just want to look there. Because, as you know, you're in Christ this morning as a result of trusting Him as your Savior. And in Ephesians 1:6, some of the same wording is used here about you as what God used here about His Son. And that shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, because we see and we know that God views us in His Son. To the praise of the glory of His grace, speaking about the believer, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. So, for believers in Christ, we are the beloved of God. We are the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? God is well pleased with us. That's a truth that should resonate home into your heart. And bring joy to your life, because so many times believers are beaten up in church. They are told they're not measuring up. They are defeated because their life doesn't measure up to a standard that the pastor or whatever displays or portrays. But God says that He is well pleased in His Son. And then Paul goes on to say that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved One, which is the Son. And as pleased as God was here with His Son, as the Lord Jesus Christ initiates His priestly office, and He's here we see Christ being identified with sinners. He needs to be numbered with the transgressors. This passage is not teaching us that, well, now Christ is being water baptized, so I need to go and be water baptized too. That's what the Baptists, that's what people from different denominations of religion take from the Scriptures, wrongly divided. and impose a water ceremony on a people for whom it's not intended. Your baptism and my baptism has nothing to do with H2O. It has everything to do with the Holy Spirit coming in and indwelling us, which is a baptism performed without hands by the Lord. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Look at Matthew 12:18, and we'll look at a few more verses that teach the same truth, the pleasure God takes in His Son. Matthew 12:18. Behold, and this is, let's start with verse 14, actually, take it in context. And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, against Christ, how they might destroy him. And the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, as we know, and they should have been leading the people, just like the pastors of today should be guiding and leading the people into the truth of God's word. And they should have been pleased with Christ as the Father was pleased with Christ. But as we see, they were trying to destroy him. Verse 15, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold," in fact, let's just break from here for a minute. Hang, put one finger here. Look at Isaiah 42:1, because this is a quote from Isaiah from the Old Testament. And one of the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture is the accurate quoting and the accurate cross-referencing a New Testament truth back to Old Testament truth. 42:1-4, and we see here what was being quoted. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my spirit delighteth," and we should delight in him. "I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in all the earth, and the isles shall wait to see his law." Now back to Matthew, where we were in verse 17. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." God is well pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Sounds familiar, doesn't it, with what we just read in Isaiah? There are two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ in view in Old Testament prophetic scriptures. The one is the one that everybody's familiar with because it's history, it's happened already. And the other one is still future, one to come. The one that we're aware of is when Christ was born as a babe in a manger, where he came as a lowly carpenter and subjected to the rejection of man. And coming, Christ was weak. He was despised. He was rejected, and he was slain. And that's the subject of Old Testament scripture. Isaiah 53 and other passages go into great depth about that. However, there are other passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's beloved, who's going to come in a different fashion at another time, and he's going to set up a kingdom on the earth. And he's going to be the king. Christ claimed to be king when Pilate asked him. Christ did not deny that he was king, but he was rejected on that basis. Let's look at a couple of Old Testament scriptures that demonstrate this for us, where Christ was to be a mighty conqueror taking vengeance on the nations. And that's coming. That's coming. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." This has not occurred yet. This is still future. This is coming. Look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the..." I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in 62. I want 63. Thank you. In 63, 1 through 4. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Boraz? This that is glorious..." How is it pronounced? Basra. Okay, Basra. "That this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, that I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." So we see here that there's some vengeance and some power and some judgment that's going to be coming when Christ comes to set up his kingdom on the earth. And as we said, this is not has not happened yet. Christ knew, and we shouldn't even have to say this, but we do, Christ knew the difference in the two comings, because Christ is God. God knows everything. And when God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," he was making a statement to everybody within the hearing of that statement that this is God amongst you. And Christ, in his first coming, lived the life of a servant and gave himself a ransom for all, as we know. But when he comes in judgment, it's going to be entirely different. In a passage in Luke chapter 4, we see very vividly the knowledge that Christ had relative to the difference in the two comings, the first advent as a servant and the second advent to bring war and judgment. Look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue." Now, why some believers want to say because he was water baptized, we should be water baptized. Here we see Christ going into the synagogue. There aren't too many believers going into synagogues today. And if they did go into a synagogue, it probably wouldn't be to preach Christ, because they wouldn't be welcomed. They wouldn't get very far. But we see the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel, and not something for us to be patterning our Christian life after, because Christ was subject to the law, subject to Moses, something that was put away at the cross, and today we're subject to Christ, the head of the church, because the law is passed and grace is here. "And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." And again, he's reading now from Old Testament scriptures. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah." And it's interesting to note, nowhere in scripture do we read that when Christ was handed a book, or he quoted scripture, or Paul quoted Old Testament scripture, he says, "Well, it really should be rendered this way," or "it's really not in the originals," or whatever. That's not in our the King James Bible. It's in so many of the others, as we know. But there was a reliance upon the scriptures rather than a correction. The Word of God is written to correct you and to correct me. It's not written so that we can correct it. We have a perfect Word of God. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So Christ looked for a specific passage of Scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. That's what he did. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's what he did with Israel. To preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In verse 20, and he closed the book. Keep your finger here and go back to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. We see the Lord Jesus Christ stopped reading. That wasn't the end of the passage he was reading. It wasn't even the end of the verse that he was reading in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Sound familiar? We just read this. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is what was prophesied to come in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled it perfectly and completely and totally. Now, why did he stop? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord with the word Lord and not finish. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Because that speaks of his second coming to earth to set up his kingdom. And he knew that the kingdom, as he knows everything, he knew that the kingdom was to be rejected. He knew he was going to go to the cross. You know, Peter talks about the suffering and then the glory. He knew that suffering in the Old Testament, anybody studying the Old Testament should see that the pain had to come before the glory, the suffering had to come before the exaltation. And that's what happened. And Christ knew that he couldn't read and finish that verse, because that wasn't what was going to happen then. He also knew that there was going to be an unprophesied interruption in the program. And that program of the Old Testament was stopped temporarily while grace was introduced. And the age in which we live, the age of grace, is in between the word Lord in not in the passage now, and the remainder of that verse. It's not mentioned there, though, is it? We know that's where it belongs. And it's not mentioned because God kept it a secret. If God didn't keep it a secret, it could have been there. But it's not. The age of grace is not to be found back there. But there were two comings of God's beloved. The first is past, the second is still future, and it will happen. Matthew 17:5, we see another passage where the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Father, is pleased with his Son. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now, these words from heaven sound like they're the same words that we just read when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by John. But it's a different event. It's not the same as the other. And we see here that the words, "in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." God is so pleased with his Son that he wants his Son to be listened to. You know who should listen to these words, "hear ye him"? The church, the heathen. Everybody should listen. We talked about this with the kids one week, and it was just a wonderful passage to go over. Mary and Christ are at the wedding, remember? And Mary says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And that has a dispensational ring to it, doesn't it? She didn't say, well, whatsoever he saith, because he said everything that was in the Old Testament, the law program. And whatsoever he saith unto you, whatsoever Christ saith unto you, a saint living in the age of grace, with a designated apostle Paul, with truth for you, do it. But here we see, hear ye him. God wants his son to be listened to by his creation and to be obeyed. And that's where we come in. We can make that choice to do that. We see Peter referring to the transfiguration, which is what's happening. Let's read from verse 1, actually, in chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured. He was changed. His physical form was changed. And this is what they saw. And many Bible commentators tell us that this is a picture here of what's to happen in the kingdom. We've got Moses, we've got Elijah, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got the kingdom apostles. But we'll let somebody else teach that one later. But it's a wonderful study to make. And Christ was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, and then we read that. Peter refers to this same passage because he was there. We just read in 17:1 that Peter, James, and John were there. Let's look and see what Peter has to comment relative to this. 2 Peter 1:17. We see Peter commenting on the transfiguration where Christ is transformed. He's changed outwardly right before them as his prophetic ministry is recognized here in this passage. 2 Peter 1:17. Let's start with verse 15 to come to 17. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decrease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what? But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now Peter's going to talk to us a little bit about what we just read. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And what was that voice saying? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And so on. So we see again, God the Father saying he is well pleased with the Son. And you know that the church needs to be well pleased with the Son. And who's the church? It's you, and it's me. And we know that the Son is not in the preeminent place in the church today in many places. Why should somebody be well pleased with the Son? Well, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. We have no life. We don't need help. We need new life. We don't need just a little assistance from God. We need a total remake. We need to be put in Christ in a different relationship with the Lord. And God does that all that for us. But you know, instead of preaching the cross as Paul proclaims, to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, in contrast to drawing people to this one to whom God is well pleased with the revelation of the mystery, all the facets and all the wonderful accomplishments of Christ on Calvary, the church, for the most part, falls to humanistic marketing appeals to draw a crowd. And it obscures the truth that God wants proclaimed about His Son. May we not be tempted to move in those areas. We should be proclaiming Christ as God wants Him proclaimed today in the age of grace. Two more verses here in this same thought, and then we'll move to another area where God is well pleased. In Acts 2:22, we see Luke telling us something about the pleasing of God the Son by God the Father. In Luke 2:22, ye men of Israel, speaking, again, we've got Peter here proclaiming Christ according to the prophetic message. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man what? Approved of God. God's approval is in His Son. And when you see the word approve here, doesn't your mind go right back to 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Christ was approved of God for a lot of reasons. In this verse, we see that He's approved of God among them by what? By the things that God promised Israel to affirm and to certify the Messiah with miracles and wonders and signs. And Christ's ministry was affirmed and approved by God with these miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And just as Christ was approved by God, we want to be approved by God. And we know that we are when we're in Christ because we enjoy His righteousness. But there's a life to be lived and a ministry to be involved in. And our life and our ministry needs to be approved by God so that it has profit in your life and in the life of others to whom you minister. And how does it happen? Well, we know that God is not approving of everything. God is not pleased with everything. God is not pleased when His word is abused. God is not pleased when His word is wrongly divided. But God is pleased when we rightly divide His word. And how wonderful to know that as Christ is approved of the Father, so we are approved by the Father and by our Lord, when we follow His instructions as to how to work with His Word appropriately. God was states in one last passage, Isaiah 53, verse 10. We see because God was approved. Because God the Father approved His Son, and because God the Father was pleased with His Son, we read in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. What a word for what happened to the Lord at Calvary, a bruise. But nonetheless, God was pleased to bruise Christ. And why? For what that bruise was going to bring about. Was going to bring about the formation of the body of Christ, the church, which you and I are a part of, as we've trusted in Christ as our Savior. And how wonderful that God took His only begotten Son and had Him crucified on the cross and had His blood shed for the remission of your sins and mine. A man approved of God, a man that came according to prophecy the first time, first advent, weak, lowly, and died there for His creation. And the next time He comes, it won't be meek and lowly, as we've already read. It will be with a sword in judgment. So God is pleased with His Son, and so should we be. Secondly, we read that God is pleased that in Christ all fullness of the Godhead should dwell. Look at Colossians 1:19. In Colossians 1:19, and let's start with verse 15 so we get the gist of the passage. It's that good, as we know, just to take one verse without understanding its context, and we'll come to the verses we read starting with verse 15. And this passage here, by the way, is one of the most comprehensive passages in Scripture that talk about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also a passage that's been used to attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we understand it in the King James Bible and take the words for what they say, we should be encouraged with what we read. Who is the image? Well, let's start with verse, you just don't know where to start. Start with verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And that can only be one person. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We know what men do with this passage, and we know what men do with the God-man's equation, equating with the Father. They demote him. He's a lesser God. The cults and others, the new Bibles, and men who preach from them, they find Christ to be less than God. God doesn't. We're not going to look at verses that prove the deity of Christ, many of them today, but we could. Christ claimed to be God. Christ proved his godliness in the fact that he is God. And yet, even today, 2,000 years after the cross, there are those in the church who attack the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. This is an interesting note to make here, that when Christ came the first time, his first advent to Israel, we know that he came to be their king. And what did Israel say? We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't find... I got a note from somebody in New Zealand. I think I maybe mentioned it last week. He says, tell me why you say that you don't find your gospel in the four gospels. And we know we don't. We find a gospel. We find the kingdom gospel in the four gospels. Repent and be water baptized and be saved. Accept Jesus as God's son and demonstrate your faith with water baptism. But we don't find Paul's gospel there. Paul tells us we don't, because Paul wasn't even saved at the time. Paul was saved after the cross work of Christ. But there's a church. We'll talk about this later. There's a church in the gospels, but it's not the church, the body of Christ. Look at verse 18, and we'll see what verse 18 has to tell us about this. He's the head of the body. Paul is the only writer in Scripture that talks about the church being the body of Christ. You can't go anyplace else in Scripture and see the body of Christ being talked about by any Bible writer. And here we see that he is the head of the body, the church. Okay, so God has had, just as he's had many gospels, he's had a number of churches. There was a church in the Gospels, and there's a church now. We'll get into this probably more next week. But the churches are not the same. Let's see when this church started. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. So
the head of the body came after the resurrection. There was no body of Christ before the resurrection. Christ had to rise from the dead in order to have his church, the body of Christ, formed and raised. And that's not the point at which the church was established, as we know. Not at the cross. It was established by the cross, not at the cross. The church, the body of Christ, of which you and I are members in, and we read this in Ephesians 2:16, it came with the establishment of Paul. Let's just turn there for a minute. Ephesians 2:16. And we read, and this is important because so many Bible teachers say, well, the church of body of Christ started at the cross. The church of body of Christ started because of what happened at the cross. But it actually began with the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. How? By the cross. And one of the problems in starting the church at the cross, or in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost, and there's a number of problems and difficulties there, is, first of all, God didn't start it there. Secondly, you've got the message of the kingdom still being preached. It's not the message of the blood. Peter, in the 11, didn't preach, trust in the completed, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. They preached to Israel, with guilty hands you have crucified the Lord. Repent, be baptized, be saved. And then what's going to happen? The times of restitution, when God's going to set up this kingdom that we talked about that's been put off because Christ, the God-man, was rejected, was going to be established. But we live in the grace age. That the church of the Gospels is not the same church. And it couldn't be, because Christ needed to be resurrected and take on a new ministry of being the head of the body. And you know what? In verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. One of the commentators said, relative to this passage, the design and purpose of the Father, that the preeminence should be given to the Son. It was God's design and purpose that all preeminence would be given to his Son. Thus, the Father's purpose is realized and glorified in the Son. God set his purpose and his design on his Son so that he could realize all of his glory and purposes in Christ. Paul says more about this in Colossians 2:3. In the third verse, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, because it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And you know, Christ never gave up any of his attributes of God in coming as a child. We shouldn't have to even say that, but we do, because we know there are those who misunderstand the incarnation. The incarnation is God becoming man and being total man and total God. In Colossians 2:9, we read, what? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the impact that has on us, in addition to being joyful and bringing a smile to our face, look at verse 10. And because of that, you're complete in him. This is something people in religion just can't get, isn't it? People in denominations, people in other faiths. And you're complete in how you could talk to them about this verse, and then they go back on their religious treadmill, and they do the things that their churches tell them to do to kind of fill up the lacking. And there is no lacking. God is pleased totally and completely in the person and work of his Son. Great part of the church is not. And how do we know that? Look at what they do. I received a couple of pamphlets from Chris here this morning. And I'm just wonderful when I find truth taught
in other places. And there's a man in Ohio, I think it is, who has a track on the Christian confessional, 1 John 1:9. And he breaks down 1 John 1:9, and he establishes the fact that 1 John 1:9 has nothing to do with short accounts, with believers coming before God in repentance and in sorrow and with an interest to clean up their life before they get into the real aspects of their prayer, what things that they want. 1 John 1:9 is a wonderful verse that's been so misconstrued and misaligned. For God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know when that happened to you? When you were saved. Yes, how wonderful. And God took all your sins, and it was as if when Christ was dying on the cross, God was looking at you dying there with him and me. And God took care and wiped away all the sins with the blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no sin in the past, no sin that you're pondering today, and no sin that you're going to participate in tomorrow can be held against you, contrary to what religion teaches us. Why? Because you're complete in him. And he's perfect, and God is well pleased with his son, and more and more and more, we could say. In chapter 3, verse 11, we read that Christ is all and in all. In order for God to be well pleased with his son, from the standpoint that in him all the fullness dwells, there's got to be there's got to be a relationship between the Father and the Son, where the Father and the Son are in total agreement and total harmony all the time. And that's how it is. No dissension, no difficulties. Let's just look at a verse or two that points us out. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, and the Jews had all kinds of trouble with the claims of Christ relative to him claiming to be God. As we know, they accused him of blasphemy. Matthew 11, 25, we read, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." There's a verse in, I think it's 1 John, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." There's another verse that talks about, if you don't honor the Son, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. Because the fullness of God dwells in the Son of God. Look at John 1, verse 14, a verse that many of us are very familiar with. In John 1, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Not a piece of the Word, not a part of the Word, not just the part that God didn't, that Christ didn't give up as he came to earth, but the Word, the total Word, the express image of the Father, was made flesh and dwelt among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And for the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And some people try to take verse 17 and twist it to say that, well, see, grace came by Christ. You're saying grace came by Paul. And you know, I'm sticking to my Gospels and the Gospel. Well, it's interesting. We see a contrast in this verse, don't we? We see that the law was given by Moses. Where was Moses when the law was given? we know more. Moses was born, and he was placed in the bulrushes, and then he was found. And for 40 years, he lived in Egypt, in the castle, or in the, not castle, it was a luxury. Then he killed the Egyptian for beating up on a Jew, Hebrew. And he goes into the desert for 40 years, marries, becomes a shepherd. God is working in him to prepare him for a tough ministry. And then when he's 80 years old, God calls him to lead his people out. So when did Moses get the law? Did Moses get the law in his first 40 years of his life? The law came by Moses? No. That was a different period of his life. Did he get the law when he was in the desert? No. He was given the law after he was 80 years old, when God called him for a specific reason to deliver his people. And that analogy can be made relative to grace and truth coming by the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. There's another passage, not right here, where it talks about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were gracious words, loving words, words born out of kindness. Christ is always gracious. It's part of his essence, part of his nature. He can't help but be that, because that's who he is. However, in different ministries that the Lord Jesus Christ has had, different characteristics of him are prevailed. He's not, as he was then, proclaiming law and judgment because he was under Moses. Today, he's proclaiming reconciliation, grace, and peace to those living in the age of grace. And Christ preached grace, but it was under the context of law. And Christ reserved the full grace teaching, the revelation of the mystery, for some years later when he saved the Apostle Paul. And then Paul is recognized as presenting grace to the world because it was presented to him by the risen Christ. Look at, we'll close with this and take this up next week. In Ephesians 1:22, we see that Paul talks again about the church. And Paul uses some very wonderful language relative to the church, the body of Christ. In Ephesians 1, yeah, 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet. This is the God-man that God the Father is so pleased with. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And as we already said, Paul is the only writer in Scripture that tells us that the church is the body of Christ. If the books of Paul were ripped out of your Scriptures, you would never know that truth. And that would have negative consequences in your blessing and in your understanding. Which is his body? Now, here we have a definition of the body of Christ by the Apostle Paul. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church, which is his body, is the fullness of him. That's a lot to digest and to understand. There's a lot there. But you know, it's all good. There's nothing there that's threatening. The fullness of him, that's us. And God is pleased with him, and so should we be. What a wonderful, wonderful day for me to go through these. Next week we'll talk about some other things that God is pleased with. And one of those things is to whom he's going to give his kingdom. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. How thankful we are, Lord, for the verses and the words, your words, in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that you tell us that you are pleased with your Son. We thank you that you tell us that you are pleased, and in him should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell.
And we thank you, Lord, that you tell us that we are the fullness of Christ and that we are complete in him. What rich truths. We pray, Lord, that we would leave this place this morning rejoicing and knowing who we are before you, standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.